course also, to whom it shall be imputed,
if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead,
who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as I've mentioned in the handout, the title I've put over this chapter is The Blessings and the Completeness of Our Justification. You see, in the writing, in the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans, in chapter 3 he came to a climax, and where he indicated that creation and conscience and covenant could not justify any individual in God's sight. All it could do is declare that you and I were guilty in God's sight. And yet we read in the Word of God that God has also designed a way that his banished be not expelled from him. And so there was God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we could be justified in His presence. And he has that verse in verse 24 of chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so our justification comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, that provision that God made for us. And so as we have moved into this chapter 5, he's beginning to lay out for us, first of all, those blessings that we have because of our salvation, because of that day of salvation. Now, if you look through Romans chapter 5, you'll find that it divides nicely into two sections. The first section, verses 1 to 11, is really the blessings of our salvation. And then from verse 12 to the end, the Spirit of God is outlining for us the depth of our justification, how completely God has justified us but at the moment of our salvation. And so as we would look through this, we would see that there are many glories and many blessings for us. I'd like to just read through these different verses that we have looked at that would show us some of the many blessings that really belong to us. Just very briefly, I'd like to look at chapter 4. I know James is going to expand on that much greater than I would ever touch on chapter 4. But just those last few verses of chapter 4. And it says, "For us also, righteousness shall be imputed." Now, that is that righteousness is going to be charged to your account. Because of the day of your salvation, when you put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, attributed to you was a righteousness from Christ. And that righteousness is to mark you the rest of your life, as everything that you do was to be done with the honor and the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. And so that righteousness is to be with you. And it goes on to say, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again to confirm our justification. He was not raised to justify us. Our justification took place on the cross when He died for us. But it was to confirm it, to prove to you that you are justified in God's sight. And so that theme of the resurrection of Christ, if you read through the Acts of the Epistles, you'll find it's a major theme in the Acts of the Epistles. Peter, in all of his messages, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. The Barnabas, when he speaks, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to emphasize that in the resurrection of Christ is the confirmation of your salvation and your justification before God. So that we go on to this, and it's therefore, having been justified by faith, it's already an accomplished fact, and it was accomplished at Calvary, we have peace with God. And you imagine that. Peace with God. Before your salvation, the day of your salvation, whether you were conscious of it or not, you were an enemy of God. You were at enmity with God, and everything you did was displeasing to God. And then at the moment of your salvation, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, peace was accomplished. And when we come to Romans chapter 5, it's not the idea we just have peace with God. It's the idea that you are enjoying that peace with God. Christ died on the cross that the peace might be accomplished. And now it is ours to enjoy it and to walk in our life with the realization that between me and God, there is peace. There is no enmity between us. We have nothing to fear from God because the price was paid at Calvary. And you know, if you go through the epistles, you'll read it as well, and it speaks about the peace of God. And you know, as we wait upon God, and as we come to Him with our needs and our petitions, that we begin to enjoy that peace with God. That peace that has already been accomplished, and we have the peace of God. And so we can go on through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace has come. And really, when we look at that, it should cause us to lift our voices every single day in thanksgiving to God for His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only did He save us, not only were we justified through Him, not only have we been given a righteousness that we did not deserve, but He has brought us into the presence, the enjoyment of communion with God. I think back in Genesis chapter 3, and we find a tragic scene there. That peace with God that Adam and Eve knew was destroyed, and they hid themselves. And here, through the sacrifice of Calvary, that peace comes back to us. And we can enjoy that communion. And you think of that, and it says, He walked in the cool of the day. And it almost suggests to me that a thought that this was a habitual walking. He did it day by day. Until finally, Adam and Eve fell. And that peace was gone. That communion was gone. And yet, that's that communion. That's that thing that we can enjoy because of Calvary. And so, it says in here, by whom we have access by faith. We have access. We can come. Because of Calvary, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. And then it goes on and it says another tremendous blessing. And I've tried to put it down in here to suggest to try to give you that idea of grace into this cloud of grace that has overshadowed us. That cloud of grace that goes all around us, surrounds us. And we read through the Ephesian epistle, we get the picture of it. And some of here in the assembly would remember Norman Stewart. And I can remember back in the 1980s and sitting in on a Tuesday night, and he expressed to us how the grace of God in the Ephesian epistle was there to surround us and to lift us up. And so if we look through the Ephesian epistle, we find in chapter 1 that the grace of God sustains us in all of our trials. In every trial we've got, the grace of God is there surrounding us to support us and to strengthen us. Then we look in the second chapter of the Ephesian epistle, and we find the grace of God is there as well, and is there to lead us to salvation. And then we look in the third chapter, and we find the grace of God is with us, surrounding us when we tell others about Christ. And it seeks to strengthen us. Then in chapter 4, it says, the grace of God is there to enable us to serve God. And then in chapter 6, and it said, and this is something that I always find a challenge to me. And it speaks in Ephesians chapter 6 about the grace of God. Because it says, the grace of God is to radiate out from us to the world around. I always find that as a challenge. Does the grace of God really radiate out from me to those I come in contact with? Does it lift their spirits? Does it encourage them? And so we have the grace of God. And then it goes on, he says, and we rejoice in the experiences, the expectation of entering into the glory of God. Do you rejoice in the fact that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give that shout and we shall be caught into his presence? That's what he's trying to impress upon us in that verse, at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the expectation of entering into the glory of God, to seeing him. Well, then we can go on to verse 3, 3, 4, and 5. Testings that will accompany your new position in Christ. Every single one of us are going to face trials and temptations and problems. And so he says, and not only so, but we glory in the tribulations we have endured. And when we're going through trials, at least for me anyhow, I don't really rejoice in them. But I can look back and I can see the ones that they're gone through, and I can rejoice by looking back. And so we glory in those tribulations that we have endured, knowing that the tribulations, the testings, is working a patient looking for his return. As it develops within us that patient expectation, that hope that he will come. And that patient looking for his return will develop within us spiritual character or spiritual graces. It's going to develop it in us. And as we develop those spiritual graces, it will increase our confidence in his blessings in our life. You see, as we grow more spiritual, we will recognize that when we are going through these trials, that God intends it for our good. There is a few verses, and I think I put them in the little handout, and it says there, the Lord will bring to completion that which concerneth me. He has a purpose behind that trial. And Job could say, he knoweth the way I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God has a purpose behind every single trial, every single test, problem that you face. God's not looking at the today. He's looking at the future. He's looking at that eternal glory that will be yours because of that trial you're going through. And you may not understand that trial. And then he goes on and he says, in the confidence of in his blessing will strengthen our courage. You see, I need courage. You need courage. How does God go about instilling in you courage? You might not realize this, but his method of instilling courage in you is to bring you through a trial, a problem. I remember listening to a man on tape, and he says, if you've got a problem, you're a candidate for a miracle. I think that's it. You just think, every time you enter a problem, that you're a candidate for a miracle. I was reading through Acts chapter 27. If you read through Acts chapter 27 and you look at the impossible things that happened through that chapter, you would find that there is miracle after miracle after miracle. And I think of the one particular miracle, it seemed to me, is God told Paul that not only would every person's life in that boat be saved, but not one hair would fall from their head. Now that's a miracle. Because I'm sure that every one of you get up in the morning, you comb your hair, and what happens in the comb? Well, what do you see in the comb? Pieces of hair. And God said, not one hair would fall from their head. And what happened to them? They're cast into the sea. They had to swim to the shore. And they get out of the sea and they're soaking wet. And they've never lost one hair because God gave that promise. I think that's a tremendous miracle and a great problem. And so we look at that. We have confidence in His blessings will strengthen our courage because the love of God is being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us at the moment of salvation. The love of God is being poured into your heart every moment of the day. And you know, it's something that we don't always appreciate. And yet it's ours to enjoy and to really to reckon that it belongs to us. But then we come to verses 6, 7, and 8, and we look at that topic of substitution. You know, we have not only enjoying justification, we're not only enjoying the grace of God overshadowing us, and we're not only knowing that as we're going through the trials and the temptations and the problems, that the Lord is with us, we are being reminded that He was our substitute. For when we were yet without strength, when we were helpless, when we had neither the power nor the desire for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life. At the appointed time, Christ died for the rebellious. That's us, rebellious. We were rebellious from the moment we first were able to speak and to talk. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet there might be an occasion when a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended. God gave proof of His love for us, of that great love He had for us, in that while we were yet sinners, in while we were yet transgressors, we were transgressing everything we knew about God. And Christ died for us. He took our place at Calvary's cross. And then, as we go on, and He says much more. There's more to it even than that. There's more to it, much more than being justified by the blood of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled. That's that word again, and He's coming back to that. We have peace with God because the enmity has been removed. The reconciliation has been accomplished between us and God through the sacrifice of His beloved Son. Being reconciled, we shall be saved because He lives. You think of that song that used to sing with the children, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow." That's living in recognition and an appreciation of the fact that we live because we will live because He lives. He's alive today. He's there. And so, as we go in that, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now been brought into the favor of God's presence. Now, when you read through the King James and it comes down to the end of verse 11, it has the word atonement. And if you were to read in the Greek manuscript, you would find it uses a word that is most often translated reconciliation. The idea behind this is really, when you look at it, it's reconciliation upon the blood of the atonement that was made. That's the idea that they're trying to impress upon us. And so the translators for the King James put atonement. And the modern, many other translations put reconciliation. But you really need both words together to get the full meaning of that word. It's reconciliation upon the blood of the atonement, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us favor in God's presence. And so he goes on, but we'll have to skip over and we come on to verse 12. And I'd like to go over verse 12, and I put a few extra things in there that you can look at on your own. When we come to verse 12, there's a definite division between the first part of chapter 5 and the second part of chapter 5. And really, from Romans chapter 4, verse 1, to verse 11 of chapter 5, we actually have the Apostle Paul has gone aside to explain to us the truth of justification and how it has benefited us. And now when he comes to verse 12, he's taking us back to the end of chapter 3. And he's beginning to explain to us our salvation and taking us back to explain that the relationship between law and grace. And so the Spirit of God has shown us that we were alienated from God as guilty, condemned sinners. And then we were given the joyful news. By faith in the sacrifice of Christ, we are justified in God's sight. And now, in this section, the Spirit of God explains how justification reaches into every aspect of our lives. We have been justified legally, morally, spiritually. And I believe that the Lord Jesus himself, when he is speaking in Matthew chapter 22, and he quotes what is the first commandment, that he was really touching on the theme of justification. For he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, or with all thy spirit, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And he's touching on these three things: legally, morally, spiritually. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And so legally, because of our link with Adam, sin has characterized our life. But because of our link with Christ, the grace of God is operative in our lives today. Morally, we have inherited that sinful nature, and we are marked by disobedience. But by our obedience of Christ, a right standing before God is ours because of our justification. Spiritually, because of the offense, the unrighteousness of one, condemnation fell upon all. But with the one righteous act of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so when we look through it, and we look and we see Adam, legally, sin marked him. Morally, marked by disobedience. He disobeyed a direct command of God. Spiritually, he was unrighteous. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was that man who upon this scene demonstrated sinlessness. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. Sinless. Obedient. They could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please him. And righteous. Righteousness marked him. And so when we look at that ourselves, we see that legally we are now we have now passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking in John chapter 4, he says these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So that in Christ, as a justified individually, legally, you have passed from death unto life. Morally, because of our link with Christ, as Peter writes in his first epistle, we are constituted now children of obedience. It's ours to recognize that that's the standing we have, children of obedience. And then spiritually, we are to recognize and recognize that in our lives we have been saved unto righteousness. And that really is the Apostle Paul's thoughts there in Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto righteousness, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, righteous acts." And so that there has been attributed to us, that justification has been legally, morally, and spiritually completed. So then we take a look at the legal aspect. From verses 12 to 14, he deals with that legal aspect. And if we talk, first of all, in verse 12, of our old standing, our standing by nature. "By one man, sin and death entered into the world and was passed upon all men," passed upon it to every one of us. "And now sin marks the life of every one of us." Now when you notice that when we come to this section of Romans, and we're going on down through the rest of Romans, it's the word sin. It's speaking of your nature, my nature. What we are from the moment what characterizes us from the moment we're born, sin. The early part of Romans, he spoke of sins. And that is our practice. And so he has dealt with our practice in life in the first three chapters. Sinners, we have sinned against God, what we have done. Now he speaks about what we are by nature. Our nature is marked by sin. Then he goes on and he said in verses 13 and 14, and he speaks about the sin nature and the law. And he says sin and its consequences, death, was active in the world from the time of Adam. And so if you read through Genesis chapter 5, you read those words, "And he died. And he died. And he died." Over and over and over again. Indicating to us that the sin nature was evident in the world in that day. And disobedience to the law of Moses was not attributed to them because they didn't have it. They didn't know the demands of the law, but they were responsible for the life that they had. And from the fact that Abel offered a perfect sacrifice to God, we know this, that they knew that God, that there was a God they had to give account to, and they were responsible for that. And as we read in the was pointed out to us in the first chapter, creation would bring them to a recognition that there was a God that they must meet. And they were responsible to that God. And it says, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It says, now, Adam disobeyed a direct commandment. But those people before Noah, they had no direct commandment. There was no written law. And yet they were still responsible for their behavior. They knew when they had done wrong. There was a man in chapter 4 of Genesis, and he killed another man. I'm not talking about Cain, but he knew it was wrong. You see, he knew that God would not approve. He was responsible to God for what he had done. Well, then from verse 15 to verse 17, we have the moral aspect of justification. And with that moral aspect comes that idea of grace. Grace has abounded. The exercise of faith brought your salvation. And with salvation comes to us justification. It was a free gift. You did not deserve it. You had no expectation. You should never have had any expectation that God would bless you. It was God's free gift, an expression of the grace of God. And because of the offense of one Adam, death passed upon many. But through the grace of God, that free gift of righteousness has come through Jesus Christ to us, to you and me. And that free gift of grace has brought justification. The gift of God's grace has dealt with a multitude of transgressors, resulting in justification. If we were to record the sins of every one of the people, of us that are here in this building, auditorium right here, we probably, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill all the pages, to record all the sins that were ours. And yet, the blood of Christ has justified us in God's sight. It has paid the price for our justification. So in verse 17 he says, who shall rule in your life now? You see, before salvation, death ruled. Death was king in your life before salvation. But now that salvation has come, now that we are saved, it's righteousness. It's life that's going to rule in your life. It's life. Eternal life is ours. And we look forward to that day when we shall come into the practical enjoyment of it. We enjoy it today. It's ours to enjoy, knowing that righteousness is ours. In the coming day we'll walk in righteousness. But then he finishes the chapter and he speaks of the spiritual aspect of justification. And he tells us that, and he goes back to this fact, Adam disobeyed a divine command and condemnation fell upon all. And he tells us, but the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed all the will of God. In everything he was perfect. And the grace of God in Christ, by its superabundance, has overpowered the reign of sin and death. And in these verses, you'll notice I've sought to lay out the contrast, the disobedience of one, the obedience of another, the offense of one, and the righteousness of the other, the judgment of condemnation upon all men, the free gift of justification available to all. All were made sinners because of Adam's sin. many are made righteous by faith in Christ. The law has magnified sin, and every time we look at the law, it magnifies our own sin. But the grace of God has abounded towards each one of us. The grace of God has reached out and has overshadowed you. And if there's anything that you would bring with you, this is what I would like you to bring with you. That the grace of God overshadows you every moment of the day. As I was thinking of that, I thought of Matthew chapter 17. And we read that Peter spoke. And yes, he spoke unadvisedly. And yes, he spoke without realizing what he was in. But the picture is that cloud overshadowed. And that cloud covered them. And what was that cloud? It was the glory of God. That they might, that the focus of their attention might not be upon men, but upon God. And we read the lovely words as when the cloud had parted, they saw no man save Jesus only. The focus of their attention was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That cloud overshadowed them. The grace of God overshadows you. It's with you. That goes with you every day. And so grace reigns in your life through righteousness unto eternal life. And in Christ, we are made alive. In Christ, we will be brought into the glorious presence of God. Will we see God? Probably not. But we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as our scriptures would seek to teach us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation of the Father. And so we'll see Him. But we'll see Him in all His glory. And as we look upon Him, I wonder, will He show us the nail prints in His hands? He showed them to Thomas. And I think on the two on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't recognize Him until they saw Him breaking the loaf in their presence. And then in the vision of the symbol of remembrance, they saw those hands that had the nail prints. And they recognized who He was. So I kind of think that perhaps we will see, He will show us His hands. And we'll look upon His face. And we'll glory in that day that He died for us. Shall we pray?